reading of His most holy and living and inerrant word. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father of glory, give us your Holy Spirit and reveal to us your will through your written word. For the Spirit searches all things and even the depths of God. The natural man does not accept the things of God and the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But we who have the Spirit of Christ, we pray that your word, your will for us may be our greatest joy and our highest priority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Would you recognize a Spirit-filled church if you saw one? How could you tell? What ways would you measure a Spirit-filled church? By calculating the decibels of the singing and worship? By checking the clapping and the raising or the waving of hands in praise? By weighing the intensity of volume in corporate prayer? Or are you suspicious of such amplified joy? Do you sense the Spirit's presence more in the silence of meditation, in a quiet sanctuary? Do you sense the Spirit's presence in a liturgy rich in reverence and reflection? Well, we realize that none of these stylistic factors are a sound measure of a Spirit-filled church, because enthusiasm can be manipulated. Liturgy can be mechanical, and meditation can be self-absorbed rather than Christ-centered. To recognize what is genuinely the Spirit's work, we need a different set of measurements, one that is informed by divine wisdom and one that comes from His holy written word. And we find such measurements in this snapshot of the early church in Acts chapter 2. The mighty activity of the Holy Spirit sent by God the Father and the Son is the great theme of Pentecost. And while Jesus Christ is its grand subject, the Holy Spirit is the one who is poured down to glorify Christ, to take the things of Christ and to disclose it to the church. And now that the Spirit has been poured down and brought sinners to repentance, baptizing 3,000 souls into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit, we see that the Spirit reigns in the early church as they were devoted to these four marks: to sound doctrine, to the fellowship, to the observance of the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. This is how a Spirit-filled community is measured, by how faithful the church is continually and eagerly devoting themselves to these essential elements. And for our last sermon on the series of a Spirit-filled community, we focus our attention now on prayer. Is it possible to conceive of a spiritually awakened church that does not give its constant attention to prayer? The Spirit-filled church is where God dwells. It is where God meets with His people and where He delights in the worship of His saints. And prayer is worship. Prayer is how we encounter God, and prayer is always in the house of God. When prayer is a stranger, then it ceases to be God's house at all. Our Lord Jesus put an emphasis upon what the church was when He kicked out the buyers and the sellers in the temple, repeating the words from Isaiah, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer." Jesus makes prayer preeminent, that which stands above all else in the house of God. Prayer then belongs to the house of God. It is at home there. It is no stranger. It is no mere guest. And whenever the church is sidetracked by other activities and gives prayer a secondary place, they pervert the church of God and makes the church something less than what it is intended to be. Ian Bounds, in his classic work on the power of prayer, he said that without prayer, a church is like a body without spirit. It is dead, inanimate thing. A church with prayer in it has God in it. When prayer is set aside, God is outlawed. When prayer becomes an unfamiliar exercise, then God himself is a stranger there. Therefore, we may say that any church that calls itself the house of God, yet fails to hoist up the sails of the Holy Spirit in prayer, should change the name of its building to something other than the church, for the church is the house of prayer. Now, the governing thought throughout our studies in the Spirit-filled community is the verb, if you notice, they're continually devoted to. Now, it's not simply that these four activities took place, but it's that they were persistent. It was a dedication that was constant, unrelenting, as if they had a holy stubbornness in their attention to these four activities. And as we have done with the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and communion, we ask today, why were the early Christians continually devoting themselves to prayer? And why should we? I believe that we can deduce four compelling reasons today, and we must start with this. Number one, they prayed because they've been given access to God. We must not forget that just days before their conversion, they were still ingrained within their Old Testament system. And within the Old Testament system, they had many details of what took place in the temple worship. I mean, have you ever wondered what is the point of all those details, right? All those measurements, all those descriptions of the curtains and decorations, all the information regarding the burnt offerings and peace offerings and so on? Well, the answer is simple. It was to teach people how to approach God. If you've been with us during our Sunday school lessons through the book of Exodus and now in Leviticus, what you're discovering is that God has to be approached in a certain manner. It wasn't as simple as the contemporary man thinks of prayer and worship, that it is casual and very easy. It was far from that. You remember how Moses was at the burning bush, and he did not quite understand. He was going to investigate. He was rushing in, and the voice came and said, "Stand back. Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That is the ground where you and I are standing when we engage ourselves in prayer. We are going into the presence of God. We are going into the holiest of all. This was the massive dilemma of the Old Testament system. It was a question that the psalmist had asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" How can I come into God's holy presence if I am vile, if I am polluted and sinful? God is in heaven in his everlasting glory, and here I am on earth, finite, feeble, corrupted, a most foul creature. How can I approach such an awesome and holy God? For these new Christians, born and grown within the Jewish system, where access to a holy God was denied and only granted once a year, and that by the insufficient representative of the high priest, now that Christ Jesus, the great high priest, has torn the veil to the most holy place, they all have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. That is the whole message of the New Testament. That is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus, whom they had crucified in their death, is none other than the Son of God. They had crucified their own Savior. But Peter, he says in effect, you did it in ignorance. Nevertheless, God was making a way for human beings to himself from earth to heaven, from sin to salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There is only one way where we can ever enter into the presence of God, and that is through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Through him, says Paul to the Ephesians, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:18. You cannot find God by yourself. You cannot go to heaven by yourself. And the early Christians in Acts discovered this. And if you're an unbeliever here today, this is what you must know. The only way that wretched and sinful people can come to a holy God is by the great Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is on this basis of Jesus Christ that Christians can now sing together, "Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." That is why we can draw near. But not only through Christ our mediator can we confidently approach God in prayer, but now as New Testament believers, we have access to God through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Surely the early Christians had firsthand experience of the truth that was spoken by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 26, 27, when he writes, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This eternal Spirit, in the words of the 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian B.M. Palmer, re-echoes the intercessions of Christ within the spirits of believers. When we can do no better than groan, and in our weakness do not know what to pray and how to pray, the blessed Spirit that is in us actively works like a mirror to reflect to heaven the mind of Christ through our very groanings. And our prayers, then, weak as it is, are able to reach the ears of God in heaven. The Spirit becomes Christ's instrument of intercession for us. You know, sometimes when I go to the market to buy a birthday cake, I enjoy watching the baker decorate a cake with the icing pipe. You guys ever do that? The icing is compressed into a tube as a yucky mess. But attached to the end of the pipe is a decorator tip. And when the baker presses that tube through the tip, that yucky mess gets shaped into intricate designs that makes the cake beautiful and puts the final touches to complete the cake. But you see, similarly, the Holy Spirit helps our prayers. Our prayers are messy, with mixed motives and limited vision of God's purposes. Yet fallible and weak as our prayers are, the Holy Spirit forms my prayers into God's beautiful design of all things. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That is how something that it seems so foolish in this world is so absolutely powerful with God, because the Holy Spirit is the mightiest of all channels between heaven and earth. This is also the confidence that we have in approaching God in prayer. Though our prayers come from fallible and frail man, the Holy Spirit strongly pleads for me with groans deeper than I can express to touch the heart of our Father. And Paul is dealing with the same reality in Romans 8 as he is in Galatians 4, when he speaks of God sending the Spirit of his Son Jesus into our hearts to cry that most intimate word that only a child can cry out, "Abba, Father." This is good news. This is an encouragement for us to pray, because as our Heavenly Father was so pleased in His Son Jesus when He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him." So we have the same confidence on the basis of the sonship of Jesus, and we can say of our Heavenly Father, He says of us, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him." What a great privilege this is for the early church, coming to God now as their Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Beloved, do you enjoy prayer? Do you consider it a great privilege? Is it your most delightful occupation? And if it is not, it's because you have forgotten the cost of our redemption in Christ and the operations of the Holy Spirit in encouraging you to pray. We now have the privilege to call the most awesome and transcendent holy God as our Heavenly Father. We've been gained access by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us. How can we not enjoy this privilege? Go to God at once and thank Him for His grace in Christ. Thank Him for giving you a new life, for opening up the way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. You might have had a dry spell in your prayer life, but go to God and ask Him in your dryness and ask Him in your deadness and tell Him that you want to enjoy God. Even though you might not know what to say or how to say it, In your groanings, hear it again. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How wonderful and how awesome this privilege is. The greatest privilege for a Christian is communion with God. And however great this privilege is as a child of God, our text in Acts 2:42 indicates to us that this was not the devotion to closet prayer as an individual Christian, but the context suggests this to be a community at prayer. And so secondly, we see that they prayed because of their united purpose. And we have noted in each of these activities that the early church devoted themselves in the context of a community life, and prayer is no different. When it says that they devoted themselves to prayer, don't think that this means that they continued in prayer and fellowship exclusively in their own houses. You might get this idea from verse 46 when it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. And no doubt these early Christians met together to praise God, and that included praying together. Verse 46 teaches us that prayer was not exclusive to home gatherings and hospitality, but rather as they met for corporate worship in the temple, the worship and fellowship of the church, it spilled over to the mundane aspects of life throughout the week. Notice what the Holy Spirit links together, the temple and house fellowship. They went to the temple because as of this moment, it had not dawned on them, the first believers, that the temple and its worship were obsolete. But the temple court was a convenient place to gather for God's people for worship. And those who loved the Lord found their way to the place of prayer. But the worship and fellowship did not stop on Sundays for these early Christians. It would continue in their homes, in the commonplace things of life, such as eating and drinking. Here we see that life is not to be compartmentalized into the sacred and secular, but both are wedded in a marriage of blessing and bliss. Now, having said that, there is a definite article in front of the prayers, and it indicates, as Craig Keener argues, that it presumably means gathering for regular times of prayer as a corporate body. We see this illustrated in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. In the Jewish system of worship in the temple, there were set times of prayer that were scheduled at 9 a.m., at 12 p.m., and at 3 p.m. But instead of using set prayers from Judaism, the early church now used these set prayer meetings for a different purpose in their newfound identity as the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were devoted to the corporate life of prayer as the body of Christ. Now, this means very practically that our prayer meetings every Sunday at 11 a.m. should not be the responsibility to a few faithful members of the church, but that all members ought to make it a priority if they are able to make it to these prayer meetings. But more importantly, it means that when the church gathers on Sunday, our worship services, as Pastor Eric often reminds us of what Calvin said, that in its entirety is a prayer to God. Now, in the Old Testament law, God commanded Aaron in Exodus 30, verse 8, when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Why did God want incense to be burned constantly in the sanctuary? Because the rising smoke of the incense is symbolic of the prayers of God's people ascending to his throne. And in commanding the perpetual burning of incense, God was communicating to his people that they were not to draw near to him except in an attitude of prayer. Now, perhaps the clearest picture of the place of prayer as God ordained it for Israelite worship occurs not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 1. It is interesting that Luke begins his gospel this way of a priest named Zacharias offering an incense offering. Luke chapter 1, verse 8 tells us now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, it was the distinct privilege of Zacharias to be able to preside at the altar of incense and to represent all the people of Israel before God in prayer. He was not going into the Holy of Holies. He was not going to offer the sacrificial lamb, but he was going to the altar of incense to pray the pastoral prayer for his nation. That is why the text says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. There was a scheduled hour for the assembling together of the saints as a corporate congregation. The priest represented the believers, the congregation to God. He went to the altar of incense, not to pray for himself, but to deliver the prayers of his people. And while he prayed for the people, they were gathered as a large body, and they also prayed. This was the assembling together of a corporate body. And this is the reason why when you get to Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, it's corporate. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the reason why Jesus says of his temple that my house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus did not call the temple a temple of sacrifices, does not even call it a house of preaching. Think of it. He calls it a house of prayer. The focal point of worship services was for the people to pray. And so with the arrival in the book of Acts, corporate prayer explodes onto the scene. And we see that the church repeatedly met together to pray. Now, typically in our church services, the pastor or the church member will offer various prayers on behalf of the congregation. And that's exactly what Zacharias did. But did you notice that while Zacharias was praying, the congregation also entered into prayer? Luke chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. It seems that God is pleased when his people participate with the pastor in corporate prayer. Do you come to church services with this attitude of prayer? Do you participate with the pastor saying amen in your hearts while these prayers are being offered? Have you thought of worship services this way? That you are attending not simply as the audience waiting passively for the performer to offer up his prayers, but that God is the audience and that you are performing your prayers in your act of participation in worship? We know that it is entirely possible to attend a service designed to include all kinds of participation without actually participating in it. In the deepest sense, our participation in worship includes not merely the act of singing or closing our eyes, but our heart's prayerful attitude. The heart is the principal thing that God asks a man to bring in all his approaches to him, whether it's public or whether it's private. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he says, 1,000 sacrifices killed without had not been so valuable as one brought alive to the place of offering. A church may be full of worshipers who give to God all the appropriate gestures and postures. Yet as we learn in our children's sermon, yet the hearts of the worshipers may be far from him. Such worship, we may be sure, is utterly worthless in God's sight. It's even worse than worthless. It is an abominable hypocrisy. But when Christians join together in prayer, in spirit and in truth, God's hand often becomes evident. A Puritan preacher, he said, individual prayers have the power of each hair on Samson's head, but corporate prayers possess the power of the whole bush. It is as Jesus says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Christ's promise presumes that prayer will be in my name. The crucial factor for powerful prayer is not the number of persons, but the purpose that calls them together. and the genuineness of our hearts. And so with this, we consider thirdly that they prayed because of what they believed in God's promises. Now, we can't talk about a passage in Acts without taking into full account the all-pervading purpose of the church in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we must ask, what did the early church pray for together when they met? Now, certainly there was adoration. There was confession of sin. There was thanksgiving. But the rest of the book of Acts demonstrates that they were lifting their prayers of supplication and intercession for God to advance his agenda and deliver on his promises. And we can be sure that the content of the prayers in Acts 2 were in alignment with this. God has given a primary place to prayer in the furthering of the gospel. I want you to see this. Go to Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Now, after Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin in the wake of the healing of the lame man in the temple courts, Luke describes how the church, and when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to accord. Now the main point is not simply that the people of God pray to God with one accord, but that the content of their prayer focused on God himself working out his plan. Quoting Psalm chapter 2 in their prayers, they understood that the surrounding events of Jesus' death and resurrection were ordained by God himself. And Psalm 2 then frames their praying that God is continuing to work out his purposes. This becomes plain in the continuation of their prayer in verse 29 of chapter 4. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice in this prayer, there is no direct appeal for safety or protection. Their main concern is for the spread of the gospel. God answers their prayers because they pray God's promises and they pray in line with God's missionary heart to him. Notice verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. The outworking of the promises of God to spread the gospel was of utmost importance in their prayer request as the church. But now look here. As the gospel is spread from Jerusalem and beyond to Judea and Samaria, we find a consistent emphasis on prayer as a key factor in the work of God advancing. When the gospel spreads to Samaria, go to Acts 8:14. The question is raised whether or not the Samaritans have received the gift of the Spirit. We read in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The interesting observation in this context is that being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus does not appear to be enough in this context of the Samaritans. Thus, when Peter and John pray for the Father to pour out the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus, the gift is given and the new movement is advanced in God's missionary program. Oh, but then as the gospel spreads outwards towards the Gentile world, this pattern for praying for God to deliver on his promises is again repeated. In Acts chapter 10, we see that in Cornelius' conversion, who is clearly identified as a Gentile, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Gentile, it starts with prayer. This prayer comes from both Cornelius' house and in Peter's stay in the house of Simon the Tanner. Go to verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to a Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. Drop down to verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. At another key moment in the advancement of God's missionary program, as a Gentile receives the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the catalyst to this great advancement appears to be that both Cornelius and Peter was calling upon the Lord in prayer. And when you get to Acts chapter 20 and 21, we see Paul making his way deliberately and strategically towards Rome and by implication to the ends of the earth. And before Paul's departure from Ephesus, we find the church praying for this momentous occasion. Look at Acts 20, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And he began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. As Paul was saying his final goodbyes to the Christians in Asia Minor, Luke notes that they prayed together. Surely they prayed for the success of the gospel and for Paul's bold proclamation to the ends of the earth. Such major gospel movements, you see, are accompanied by prayer. The book of Acts clearly reveals that the church devoted themselves to prayer for the advancement of the cause of Christ. Their prayers in Acts are centered upon and shaped by the gospel. And the overwhelming matter prayed about is the promised progress of the gospel. Now, has the gospel reached the ends of the earth today? No. With the close of the book of Acts, has our mission as the church to be the witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth ceased? No. Then it necessitates that the church must be in prayer to this end. It is an essential ingredient for the church to be victorious. One writer has said that prayer is not begging God to do something which he is loath to do. It is not overcoming reluctance in God. It is enforcing Christ's victory over Satan. It is implementing upon earth heaven's decisions concerning the affairs of men. Prayer is the greatest working power available to the church, yet it is the power that is least used. Without prayer, all other means that the church employs are useless and powerless. Without prayer, we may toil and we may sweat, but our labors for God are all in vain. The devil, he cares how many spiritual activities that we engage in or how many organizations the church develops, so long as he can keep believers from intensive prayer. Without prayer, the church lacks any spiritual power. And we may marvel at the spiritual power and the glorious spread of the gospel in victory over opposition in the early church, but we often forget that its corporate life of prayer was the secret of its strength. If the church today would regain the degree of spiritual power in the early church, it must recover the practice and commitment to prayer as a vital working force. Beloved, the ministry of intercession in the furtherance of the kingdom of God is a service that is open to every single person in the body of Christ. If Christians would come to fully understand this and faithfully commit themselves to prayer, how God would more speedily spread the cause of Christ in the salvation of souls. Here, beloved, is a high and holy service which beckons every child of God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 12, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And then Jesus says, Whatever you ask in my name, That will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The accomplishments of the greater works are for the believers who not only believe in his name, but whose prayers God performs these mighty works. God is calling upon the church to pray for the mission of God to advance. Now, an important admonition is necessary at this point. While it is impossible to overemphasize the importance of prayer and the advancement of the gospel, we can minimize our responsibility to preach the gospel to lost souls. Prayer is no substitute for Christian service. It is a part of it. The work of missions is not prayer. The proclamation of the gospel is the work of missions. Prayer is asking for divine omnipotence to give power when we are declaring the gospel. Where Jesus and his saving work on the cross are not proclaimed, there is no truth for the Holy Spirit to empower and open the hearts of unbelievers to believe in the gospel. So long as the church shacks up at church and prays all throughout the day for hearts to be opened without actually taking the gospel to its neighbors and the world, what gospel will they see? Isn't this the argument from Paul? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? The word of Christ must be preached in order for sinners to be awakened to faith in the gospel. Prayer cannot replace this. It can only empower it. We must not forget this. Luke will not let us forget it. If Acts 2:42 is taken on its own, we have an unbalanced picture of the early church. It gives us the impression that the early church was only interested in studying theology, only spending their time in caring for its own members, only focused on its own communion and its own worship meetings and prayer meetings. Millions of sermons have been preached on Acts 2:42, centering on the interior life of the church. Its heavy emphasis comes off as if our compassion to the outside world is of secondary importance. This is a danger of isolating a text from its context. We can preach topical sermons on community life, all the while neglecting its mission. Go back to Acts 2, verse 47. It helps balance this lopsided picture of the church's life. It tells us, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This verse implies that the early church were engaged in evangelism. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, it doesn't say specifically that they were witnessing, but we know that God saves those through the spoken word of Christ and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And in the greater context of Acts, what you see is that Luke is intentionally juxtaposing community life and mission activity. Now, I don't have time to go through this with you, but go home and read through the first six chapters of Acts. And what you'll find is that Luke is switching back and forth with community life and then mission activity. The early church committed themselves to the community life of fellowship and growth. But then, having been refreshed by the encouragement of the saints, they were back out on the mission field declaring Christ to the nations. The early church were not so preoccupied with worshiping and praying and sharing that they forgot about witnessing. While it is our responsibility to share the gospel with others, the Lord is the one who saves. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Luke observes to us that it was the Lord who added to their number. Later we see in Acts that Paul may have planted and Apollos may have watered, but it was God giving the growth. Unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127:1 says, they labor in vain who build it. And so here's a final reason for why the church prayed: to make clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. God has ordained prayer to have a primary place in the furthering of the gospel. The purpose of prayer is to make clear to all the world that ultimate victory belongs to the Lord. We pray to make it absolutely evident that salvation does not depend on human eloquence or devices, but in our human weaknesses, We depend on God in desperation, and we cry out to him, Lord, save them, have mercy upon them, open their eyes, remove their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, embolden us to preach the gospel. We do so that God may receive all the glory. God is sovereign in his salvation. The church is the embassy to this lost world. And prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the kingdom of God. And so divine sovereignty and human agency intertwine in faithfulness to bring sinners to Christ and cause the message of the gospel to grow across the world. Spurgeon said it like this: here is a delightful partnership. First, here is your share. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Secondly, here is God's share. I will deliver thee. Again, you take your share, for you shall be delivered. And then again, it is the Lord's turn. Thou shalt glorify me. The church is the ordained instrument through which the Lord Jesus carries out his saving purposes. We must embrace our responsibility, our mission for being witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. And at the same time, we must never forget that Christ is sovereign in salvation, and therefore we must utterly depend on him in prayer, for the author of salvation is always the resurrected and exalted and enthroned Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we conclude now our study of the Spirit-filled community, we may ask again, what happens in the church where the Spirit reigns? Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to the Word, to the Apostles' teaching. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to one another, to the fellowship. Where the Spirit reigns, the believer relates to God, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to the world, evangelism and missions. This is what a Spirit-filled church looks like. It is quite sobering and humbling to evaluate our church by these measures. It is even more humbling to evaluate my personal responsibility in these areas. How are you fulfilling your responsibilities as members of Christ's church? Are you devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? May God help Pillar to become a Spirit-filled community. Let's pray together. Holy Father, rebuke us not in your anger, nor discipline us in your wrath. Instead, have mercy on us, Father. You are holy and we cannot stand in your presence, yet you have called us to come to you. Forgive us, Lord, for the numerous times that we have entered this worship service and not have come with the spirit of prayer. Pardon us of our neglect of prayer, for offering 1,000 sacrifices without giving you our hearts. Cleanse us, O Lord, of our self-sufficient pride, that it manifests itself in our lack of dependence on you in prayer. You have called your church a house of prayer, and we confess our prayerlessness. We confess our hypocritical hearts, claiming the saviorhood of Christ, yet not appropriating it. His benefits in prayer. Lord, we plead now for mercy on the basis of the blood of Christ. And we come now to the throne of grace because we are in need of your grace. Renew our hearts to be committed to prayer, both individually and especially when we gather together as a congregation, for you are pleased with such united hearts. In the name of Jesus, our great high priest, we present our prayers to you and we pray in his name. Amen.